You know, roads are funny things. Over my lifetime, I have had the privilege of being on all kinds of roads. One of the scariest roads I ever got on was when we moved to the distant Houston area, and I got to go to the west side of Houston and get on a little freeway that had like 42 lanes going each way. I don't know if you've ever driven on that one or not. It's not quite 42. It's close. My goodness, how many lanes can there be? I've also had the opportunity to drive on what my mom and daddy would call pig trails. Sometimes in Arkansas, little roads that maybe two cars could pass. If you slow down enough, you can squeeze by each other. I've also had the opportunity to go down roads that really aren't roads. They're pathways through national parks, hiking and those kind of things. But I wanted to talk with you this morning about one of those narrow, small pathways in Jesus' life, one of his roads that he went down. It's the road to Gethsemane. And we pick up the story in Matthew 26, verse 36, where we see these words. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." I want to walk you through this story and then try to bring some thoughts to our lives today that maybe could make a difference in who we are in following the Lord Jesus. And what he does here, and you know the context of the story, he is the night before his crucifixion. He takes his disciples and they have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. He institutes that in the upper room there in Jerusalem. And then he takes them out to the east side of Jerusalem to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It really just means olive press. There's an olive press that was located there at the time. And what he's doing here is he's going to prepare his team. And so Jesus is preparing his team for what's coming in the next 24 hours. It's going to be a very stressful time. It's going to be a very difficult time, a very hard time for them to go through. And they have come across what is called the Kidron Valley to the west shore, west slope of the Mount of Olives, where this garden is located. And I say is located because it's still there. You can actually still go to that place and still walk through those trees. Some of them were standing in the days of Jesus. Those trees last that long. But here in the sight, within eyesight of the walls, the eastern wall of Jerusalem, is this beautiful garden with a wine press, an olive oil press in the middle of that garden, where they would take the olive oils and press them into olive oil, okay? And they would make those things over there. And it was not just a place for growing and processing. It was also a place where many folks, when they would come to Jerusalem for Passover, for other major festivals, they would actually camp there. And you're thinking, camp in a park? People do it today. If you haven't noticed, they'll go to a national park, a city park, under the bridge, whatever it takes to park yourself for the night, right? And they used that because it was an affordable place to stay. But on this journey, Jesus is there for one primary purpose, and it's to pray, to get in touch with God, to have a conversation with the Lord, and to ask him to do something. We're going to see that as we work through this. We know that Jesus is about to enter the last day of his human life, and it will reach the pinnacle for him on a cruel Roman cross, where he dies for the sins of those to be redeemed. But his desire here is twofold. He says, "I want to prepare myself," but he also wants to prepare his disciples. The 11 that are still with him, because Judas has already slipped out at this point in the story. The 11 that are with him are there in the garden. He's brought three a little bit closer in, and they're spending time in prayer, engaging in prayer, preparing his team for the next steps to come. So what does he do? If you're going to pray, what's the first thing you do? You pray, right? Look at verse 39. And going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, and here's his prayer. And it looks like a real short prayer, but there's a whole lot here. Look at it. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So he goes into the garden with these three closer confidants, and we'll see them in a moment, how they've been related and integral into his part of ministry for the whole time they've been together. But they've experienced Jesus praying. They've experienced Jesus going off into times of prayer. They've seen him do that. And so when they get to this point, we find the humanity of Jesus comes out. Did you see the prayer? Well, put it back on the screen there so we can follow through it. He said, "My Father." Now, if you're going to pray, who are you talking to? See, sometimes in our prayer lives, we go and we start talking to anybody but the Father. Have you ever caught yourself talking to yourself? I do it all the time. Some of the most weird conversations I have are with me. Y'all with me? But we got to remember the object, the audience of prayer is who? Is the Father. We go to Him. And so that's what Jesus does. He says, "My Father, I need you. My Father, I want to communicate with you. My Father, I need to talk with you. My Father, I want to be in your presence." He says, "I want to do that." He comes with a short prayer, but it's a direct prayer. Notice what he says. First of all, he acknowledges who he is. Who is Jesus? Jesus is who? Son of God. Second part of the Trinity. But who's the first? Who's the primary? Who leads? Who directs? Who's in charge? Who do you go to? The Father. That's what I want you to see. He comes to him as co-equal, but one who has a primacy in his life that knows what's next, knows the direction, knows what needs to happen. And God was at work in this situation to bring about what you and I needed, which is redemption in salvation. Who else would he talk to in that moment? My Father. But notice what he asked. You ever gone to the Lord in prayer and you ask him to do something? And the answer is no. Jesus had that experience. Look at him. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What he's talking about there is not the Lord's Supper that they just celebrated. Don't misunderstand here. He's talking about the death on the cross that's coming in the next 16, 17 hours. It's on its way. And Jesus, human Jesus, comes to God and says, "God, deliver me from this." You're going, "Well, I thought Jesus loved us and he wanted to die on the cross for us." Oh, as God, yes. As man, probably not. You're going, "Really?" He was 100% God, right? He was also 100% man. And his humanity comes out here and says, "God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through this. I don't think it looks like a pleasant day in the park." Jesus had surely seen crucifixions before. This was not a unique event. Jesus was one of a many who had been crucified by the Romans, except his death had special meaning. He says, "Could you take it from me?" He says, "However, nevertheless." Can I be blunt with you? My prayer would have probably ended right there. Wouldn't it? "Take it from me. I don't want this." Because the last part of this prayer is the tough part. This is the tough, as the old preacher said, where the rubber meets the road. This is where it gets tough. This is where it gets hard. This is where the pain comes in. This is where the difficulty comes in. This comes in the hardship. "Not as I will, but as you will." That's a hard prayer. Even for Jesus. To say, "Jesus, God, I can't do this." But he understands that in the end, I have to be committed to the Father's will. I have to be committed to what God has for my life, that he has me here for a purpose and a reason, and I'm going to go through that come what may. "Not as I will, but as you will." So he commits himself to it. Now, the prayer ends, and our disciples are back somewhere. Three of them are a little bit closer. Excuse me. And so, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 40. "And Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you couldn't watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.'" So it's at this point Jesus rose, made his way back down the pathway, down the road, where his disciples are supposed to be watching. And what does he find them doing? Sleeping. But don't you understand? They just had a big Passover meal of about an hour before. It's time for a nap, right? It's late at night. It's dark. It's time to be sleeping. We're exhausted. We're worn out. I don't know what the motivation for not staying awake for them was, but the reality is they were not asleep. We're not awake. These men have seen Jesus do miracle after miracle. They've heard the story of the good news coming, of salvation being proclaimed. And with the lateness of the hour, they just could not stay awake. So what does Jesus do? He comes to them and he does what I call provoking them. He provokes them. You ever get provoked? You know, provocation can be a negative thing, but it can also be a very positive thing. I was sharing with our Bible study Wednesday night. I remember I tried philosophy class at Baylor. Those people are weird. He got up on a desk, set crisscross applesauce, and had a spoon run around his wrist. I'm going, oh my goodness, I'm in another world here. And I did not pass that class with a grade good enough to go toward my grade point average, so I got to take it over. I got provoked to take the class again so I could get a C, okay? And I was praising Jesus for the C. You with me? But here we are. Jesus is going to provoke his followers. Look what he does. He comes to them and says, couldn't you stay awake? 1 hour. Couldn't you stay awake? Couldn't you stay with him? Now, we can read that as he was like jumping onto him and getting onto him. I don't think he was. I think what he's saying is, you can do better. You can rise to the occasion here. You can rise to the moment. You can be a part of what God's doing in this moment. But with the lateness of the hour, here they are asleep. But he also understands their human frailties. Because the world they knew is going to come crashing down around them. And he encourages them, step up to the plate. Step into the moment. Don't give up. Why? Because your spirit is willing, though your flesh is weak. So now what do? Jesus, if you've already prayed and you've already provoked, how about we pray some more? You say, I'm not going to give up. Look at verse 42. Again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Notice what Jesus doesn't do when his disciples fail him in the moment. He doesn't sit down and give up. Did you catch that? He says, I've got to continue doing what God has called me to do, what God has sent me to do, the purpose he has for me. I'm going to go in here, and I'm going to go ahead and continue to pray. And he's going to go through one of the most cruel, difficult nights and days coming up for him that anyone's ever endured. He's going to be faced with false accusations. He's going to be physically abused. He's going to be cruelly affixed to a cross. And there's no way a human can face that day without the power of God to get through it. But every time he came back to check on his disciples, they're asleep. But their failure, catch this, their failure didn't cause him to fail. Sometimes we look around at people who have failed and we go, well, they can't do it. I guess I can't do it either. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, is what the scripture tells us. Their inability to stay awake didn't negate the importance of the prayer. He says, I'm not alone. You're with me. So Jesus has prayed. He's provoked. He's prayed some more. What do you do next? Well, God didn't give him a release, right? He says, you got to go. So you got to pursue God's plan at that point. You got to keep moving forward. Look at verse 45. Then Jesus came to the disciples and said to them, sleep later. Do this later. It's over. Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. So three prayer scenes concluded. Jesus says this to them. It's still not time to sleep. You can do that later, but not right now. We're about to head into the trial. We're about to head into the struggle. We're about to head into the difficulty. We're about to face it right now. Because look, there he is. I believe he looked up in the garden that night and he saw Judas leading the guard to come and arrest him. He says, there he is. Can you imagine someone who's been your closest, one of your closest followers for 3 years, a man that you have spent time with, that you have ministered with, who has walked with you and taught with you and helped be a part of miracle after miracle, is about to betray you. He says, don't worry about it. He said, we're going to keep on God's plan. We're going to walk one more road. We're going to walk one more pathway. We're going to go through one more journey. We're going to keep on keeping on. We're going to keep on doing what God's called us to do. He says, let's face it with God's confidence and with his faith. So, is there anybody here who's never heard that story before? Let's think about Easter and Christmas seasons. You know, we end up talking about the same stories. And there's some real comfort in that, isn't there? Because we know what's coming. But I want you to think a little bit outside the box with me today. Because I want to share three thoughts with you that go with this. Assuming my voice holds out for about 15 more minutes, we'll make it. The first thing I want you to see, and you're going to think, but they didn't do this. They failed at this. They did, but they were there. We all need confidants in our lives. When you look at the disciples, the group, as a group of 12 men, we know at this point Judas has gone to betray, so there's 11 left. These guys are called disciples. Sometimes they're called apostles. Did Jesus know them? Travel 3 years across the land, ministering, hanging out together, sleeping together, eating food together, doing all the physical, bodily stuff that we do with a group of people. You're going to get to know them, right? Jesus knew these guys. He's walked with them. He loves them. He cares for them. He has a relationship with them. And each one of them is part of the kingdom's work. But did you notice within the broader group, there were three guys who were kind of on the inner circle? Let's call those confidants. Did Jesus not love the other nine? Of course he did. But these three had a special relationship for whatever reason. These men show up at those intimate moments in Jesus' story. The sons of thunder showed up 2 weeks ago in our story as they were about to go through that region to come to Jerusalem. They were the ones on the inside, the inner circle, the ones who were close to him. But catch this, friends, you and I need those people in our lives too. Everybody can't be your confidant, but you better have one or two in your life that you can go to and have conversations with about life, about what you're struggling with. Many, it's a spouse. I get that. Sometimes you need to have someone else that's also available in your life. Maybe it's a parent that you're really close with or a kid that you're really close with. It's amazing how when kids start to grow up, they become human, you know? It's weird. You start having adult conversations with them, right? It's weird. And then your parents get old enough that they start having adult conversations with you that you go, I don't want to have that conversation. You know what I'm saying? But here we are. We need these people in our lives. You and I need people on whom we can rely, we can confide in, and we can connect with, not just in the good days, but also in the what? The bad days. Listen, we're not created to be alone. And if Jesus had close confidants, maybe we ought to as well. There's a long-standing principle within the pages of the scriptures. And a guy who was the wisest king of all time, a guy named Solomon, he taught this, he believed this. He said this, two are better than one. Two are better than one. Our culture says what? I got it. I can do it. I don't need anybody else. I'm here to tell you, you need everybody else. You need somebody else. You need confidence in your life. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, I almost think it ought to say when they fall, because what? We all will. One will lift up his fellow. But woe to the one when he falls who's alone and has not another to lift him up. Oh my. Some of you get to those places where you feel like you're all alone and you got nobody to turn to. This is where we have to work at building relationships with people. You can't do it with everybody, but you've got to have those close ones. And he goes on and says, if two lie together, they keep each other warm. How can one keep warm alone? If you're going to face trials and hardships, and you are, don't face them alone. Jesus wasn't facing this thing by himself. Did you know that? His disciples were there. Now, did they disappear shortly after this? They did for a while. Why? Because they're still human. But they came back, and they had the relationship. Number two, kind of related. You ever get down? I get down. You ever get anxious? I get anxious. You ever worry to the point you wake up in the morning at 1:30, bright and eyes and bushy-tailed, ready to go? Y'all catching that? And you lay there in the bed for an hour and a half to 2 hours thinking, oh my, it's another day. I'm not ready. 3.5 hours of sleep ain't going to cut it. You with me? Some of you there? What we need is some consistent encouragement, don't we? Guys, we live in a culture where we are way too fast to find everybody's faults. Look at your problem. Look at your issue. Look what you got. Look what you messed up. Look how you are. Can I tell you something? I'm tired of that stuff, aren't you? One of the things God's been laying on my heart recently is that I need to be a person who tries to encourage, not discourage, to lift up, not tear down. You want to be that way? You got to live with you. But I don't have to. There's positive out in life. Notice what Jesus did. He came back from praying the first time, and what did he find his disciples doing? Sleeping. He said, watch and pray, not sleep and snooze. They missed a golden opportunity. Did you catch that? To be there for the teacher, for the master, for their friend, Jesus. They needed encouragement in the moment, and that's what Jesus did for them, even though they did it for him. Did you catch that? See, I think if I had been in Jesus' shoes and I walked up to them asleep, I think I would have let them have it. I mean, I really would have. I said, dude, what's your problem? I can't imagine Jesus saying that. But you know what I'm saying? I was putting me in the shoes there. Are you with me? What is wrong with you? We need you to stay awake. We need you to be awake. Jesus could have verbally attacked him. He didn't. He could have cut him off from his life. He didn't. He could have said, oh, you three, I'm done with y'all. I got three more over here. We're going to start over. He had nine more or eight more waiting in the wings, right? But he didn't. Could have said, well, y'all just stay over there. I'm going back to the garden. Leave me alone. What he did, though, was to lovingly lean into his relationship with these men and encourage them to do the right thing. Don't give up. Don't give up. But right in front of them, were they in a tough spot? Yeah. Did they really understand what was coming the next day? Probably not. But they were going to face some really difficult things. It was way more than they knew. But in front of them, listen, was the chief encourager, the prime provider, the very Son of God speaking the words of God into their hearts. And Jesus himself said this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. But in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. So just give up, roll over, and die. Aren't you glad he didn't say that? He said, take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Let me remind you, Jesus is our unsurpassed peace. Will we have trials and struggles? Yes. Will we have tough seasons? Yes. But let me encourage you, don't run away. Don't fall asleep, but lean into Jesus and let him bring the peace. How else can you make it through the trials you face? How else can you go through the struggles of life? How else can you go through the hard times? Well, I'll just handle it myself. I'm really starting to figure out I can't handle it myself. I need God to do it for me. And I bet you're the same way. And then finally, life is, you know, when I was 20-something, I thought people in their 50s were old. They were. They were like double my age, you know? But now that I'm on the back end of the 50s, and nobody looking old anymore. Y'all with me? Some of you are younger going, what are you talking about? Well, you'll figure it out eventually. But listen, we only are going to get about 60, 70, 80 years maybe, 85 if we're blessed. Some live into their 90s. Those are far and few between still, right? So what are you going to do with your life? We need a commitment to significance. Now look at the disciples, and I think to myself, that would have been so cool to be tapped by Jesus with just two words, follow me. And to walk away from your life to follow what he had. And a life of significance, a life of difference. And I, for one, desire for my days to have a significance beyond what I alone can do. And I believe Jesus was more than a man. He was also God incarnate. But that doesn't change the truth. His life was intended to count for something great. Which leads me to this question. How do we find significance? I think most of our lives, if we were real honest with ourselves, we're trying to figure out how we make a difference. Whether it's in the life of our spouse, our children, grandchildren, for some of you, great-grandchildren. How do you make a difference, a significance? Some would say, well, you just take the bull by the horns and you figure it out. Others would go, well, you be the boss. Take charge. Maybe if I could become famous, then I could give money and they would name a building after me somewhere. Have you ever walked onto certain college and public squares and they have a building named after somebody and then you go, who is that? And they go, well, you'll know. Why is that? They were so important that they got their name on the building and then 100 years later nobody knows who they were because that wasn't their significance. Now, Jesus said, here's the right way to find significance. You ready? The greatest among you should be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If you want to find significance in God's kingdom, if you want to find significance in this life, it is not by pushing your way to the front. It is not by saying, here, I'm going to run it all. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take it. No, it's saying, God, I want to serve. I know many of you in this room, that's your heart. That's a blessing to see. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The way we find significance in this life is following the model of Jesus, the humble servant. See, what Jesus ultimately does the next day after this journey in the garden is he lays his life down as the ultimate what? Sacrifice, yes, but another way to look at it is as the ultimate servant. See, we had a debt we couldn't pay. And he served us by making us the way to be forgiven and give us new life. And that, my friends, is the role model to whom we look. And the process begins with a personal, intimate encounter with Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted him. That's the start. That's the moment. You go, well, how do I do that? It's real tough. You ready? It's not. You just, in prayer, say, God, I'm a mess. I think we can all agree on that. I need your forgiveness. Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you come into my heart? Give me a new life. A prayer prayed like that, with a heart that is centered on God, will change you forever. It starts the process. Maybe you need to do that. For many of us, that's not our issue. We prayed that prayer. We're trusting God. We're walking with him. But we're really not laying our lives down as servants. We want to be the boss. I don't want to be the boss. I want to be Jesus. The Greek word is doulos. The literal translation is slave. That's a hard concept for us as freedom-loving Americans to buy into. But I got to tell you, my citizenship is first and foremost in the kingdom of God. And he is my master. Did you hear that? He is my master. That means I'm his slave. Whatever he tells me, I do. Whatever he says go, I go. Wherever he says stop, we stop. That's the attitude that we need to find this Easter season. And maybe you have been fighting God over this. I promise you, you will be miserable the rest of your days as a Christian if you're not laying your life down daily at his feet, saying, you lead. You're the master. So I don't know what God's leading you to do today. Maybe you need to make a decision publicly. We'd welcome that. Maybe you need to make one privately. We encourage that. The last thing you want to do is to hear from the Holy Spirit of God in your heart right now and say, nope, not going to do it. Don't let him do that. Don't let the devil win that battle. Let God win. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the blessings of being in your house today. And we thank you for this journey that Jesus went through there in that garden that night, that road he walked. Father, I pray that we would find in that story truths we need in our lives, or maybe even just the truth of Jesus in our lives. We pray your hand on these next few moments. We ask your blessing as we sing and we respond in Jesus' name.